If you're counting, we are at sermon number 7 in a series titled 10 Looks at Jesus. I've borrowed this title from a quotation from Robert Murray McShane, where he says, "For every look you take at self, take 10 looks at Jesus." I've quoted that sentence so many times, I'm sure you know it by heart by now. It's a valid point that the quote is making, urging on us the necessity of looking away from ourselves and looking to Him for guidance, for hope, for answered prayer, and for all else that we would need. It's a sentence designed to enable us to resist self-promotion and to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the shame, meaning the shame of the cross. And today's look at Jesus comes on Palm Sunday, and it's the triumphal entry of Jesus. Danny read our passage earlier in the service. You can find it in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Concerning the triumphal entry of Jesus, you may be familiar with this phrase: the die is cast. It's attributed to Julius Caesar just before he crossed the Rubicon. The die is cast. It's a way of pointing out that a point of no return has been reached. There's no going back. There's no reverse course. Those who write about these sorts of things identify the triumphal entry as Jesus' point of no return. It's just my opinion. If I were dating it, I would say the point of no return was when He was laid in a feeding trough in Bethlehem, when the incarnation occurred. But I do understand there's this special sense, you might call it a holy moment in these milestone moments in the life of Jesus we are looking at. And the reason I think it's called the die is cast, the point of no return, is because Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and He knows He's going there to die. In another verse, the older versions will say Jesus set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. The more modern versions, I think, help us a bit more, saying Jesus steadfastly set His face toward Jerusalem. He knew what awaited Him there. He was going to die. He was going to purchase redemption and the forgiveness of sins for those who will trust Him. All the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the death of Jesus, many of them remind us that He will be born, He will die in Jerusalem. And numerous times throughout His ministry, Jesus pointed out that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer and die on the cross, and the third day be raised from the dead. So far as His mission is concerned, it must be finished, and He must say it is finished on the cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem. That's what's going forward in the triumphal entry. Let me summarize for you, rather than reading the verses, Jesus' preparation to go into Jerusalem. They're on the Mount of Olives, and He tells two of His disciples to go into a nearby village where they will immediately find a colt that has never been ridden tied up in a doorway. And they are to untie that colt and bring it to Jesus. And should anyone say, "What are you doing with that colt?" they are to answer, "The Lord has need of it, and He will send it back to you later." Well, that is exactly what happens. They go to a nearby village. They collect the burden of beasts. They are indeed queried about what they are doing, and they say, the Lord has need of it, and he will send it back to you later. That's the scene that opens up the first six verses of Mark 11. What I want us to do is put the spotlight especially on Jesus, since we are taking looks at Jesus. And when you put the spotlight on Jesus in this triumphal entry, you see a number of weighty truths about Jesus. The first of which is this: Jesus is our omniscient Lord. Omniscience is an attribute of God. It's a divine quality in the being of God. It's a perfection of God. And each person in the three-person Godhead possesses all of the attributes of deity, one of which is omniscience. It means to know everything, all-knowing, to have the inability to forget anything. In other words, if Jesus knows all things, all of us can be sure of this truth. There is no such thing as secrets. It's a really staggering thing if you think about it. Think about all the people that have ever lived in the entire past. Think about all the people who will live in the future. And think about all the people who are alive to this day. Every thought every human being has ever had, every word spoken, every action performed, Jesus knows it perfectly for all people, for all time. Omniscience is a massive reality. What's interesting in this story of the triumphal entry is that the omniscience of Jesus is implied in a subtle way. It's very simply there, lying in the passage. Now, there are those who don't necessarily agree with that. For example, they will say, Jesus had prearranged for this colt to be fetched by some of his disciples. He had set the whole thing up earlier as an act of wisdom. And that could be true. There would be nothing wrong with Jesus planning and getting the whole thing ready and set up for his triumphal entry. Be that as it may, it seems to me and to numerous others who read Mark and then read all of the gospel accounts collectively, that that's not the way that the story is framed. Instead, what it seems best for us to consider is that Jesus is displaying his divine omniscience. He knows the town to send his disciples. He knows where the colt is. He knows the colt's history, that it has not been ridden by anyone. He knows that the disciples will be questioned about taking the colt. And he knows how to tell these people, these disciples, how to answer the people. The Lord has need of it. In other words, he tells his disciples what will happen. And he tells them what to say when it happens. And the reason is because of his divine omniscience. He knows all things. And by the way, this isn't a unique scene from the life of Jesus concerning his omniscience. You recall in Mark 2, a group of men bring a paralytic, a friend of theirs, for they have heard that Jesus performs miracles. When they finally arrive in Capernaum, they want to get their friend in front of Jesus. But the house in which Jesus is teaching truth is completely filled. So they climb up on the top of the roof. They remove some of the partitions of the roof. And they lower their friend down at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus looks this man in the face. Knowing their faith, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's when his omniscience comes in to focus. For they are in the congregation of that house, some teachers of the law, some Pharisees. They don't blurt out anything. They don't oppose Jesus publicly. It says rather clearly, they are thinking in their hearts. Private conversations with themselves. And they say, in essence, what is this fellow doing? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then we're told Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. It wasn't an educated guess. He's omniscient. He knows. And so he heals this man, thus demonstrating God can both forgive sins and heal the paralytic. Another account is given in John 2, beginning with verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. There is no such thing as secrecy. Every one of us live before the face of God. We live under the gaze of God. We live and move and have our being in the presence of God. The God who sees us. The God who knows us. And what's so magnificent about this, if we really think about it, is Jesus knows everything there is to know about you. Every sin you've ever committed with your tongue. Every sin you have ever committed wherever you have been. Every sin that we have committed with our hands or our thoughts. He knows. And yet his love is so profound that he gets on a donkey at the point of no return, for the die is cast. And he goes into Jerusalem for us. And that brings us to the second truth. Not only is Jesus our omniscient Lord, he is our humble Savior. We pick up the reading in verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." What's happening here has royal significance for Jesus. For every action they perform, from taking the colt, creating a sort of saddle on it with their own cloaks, and then lining this 2-mile journey from Bethany to Jerusalem with palm branches and their cloaks, every detail is pointing toward their confession that at that moment they believe Jesus to be the Messiah. They believe him to be king. And they even believe that he will bring salvation. The only problem is, these people were thinking about a salvation different from what Jesus came to achieve for us. You see, these people believed that the Messiah would come in power and in circumstance to free them from Roman slavery, to free them from the cruel rule that Rome had over the people of Israel. They were not thinking about a spiritual and eternal salvation, but a political one. Nevertheless, they were at least right about this, that he is the Messiah, that he is the King. And the reason Jesus needed that colt, listen closely, was to fulfill prophecy to that fact. And the key prophecy, which is so incredibly clear, is found in Zechariah 9, verse 9. We read, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And in Zechariah 9, the Lord comes humbly riding on a donkey to rout the enemies of Israel and to bring them salvation. You may recall in your mind the promise that lies on the first page of the New Testament. You remember where Gabriel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. God saves. This is who Jesus is. He is God come into our world, God the Son, to accomplish the mission of providing salvation for us. That's why Jesus, God saves, is his name, for he will save his people from their sins. And to be sure that we would get it right, he adds on the first page of the New Testament, he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you fast forward to the triumphal entry, the one on the donkey is Emmanuel. And he's going into Jerusalem to save his people from their sins. He is going there to die. And he's a humble king. Kings like Alexander the Great, several hundred years before Jesus, rode in on a great stallion. Kings ride on white chargers, war horses. Jesus is on the back of a colt, foal of a donkey, a lowly animal of humility. And the prophecy says this, again in Zechariah. "See, your king comes to you. He's a righteous king, holy, holy. He's a victorious king. He comes lowly, humbly, on the back of a donkey." Have you ever heard these verses before concerning Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage? Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. For Jesus to ride into Jerusalem to save us, he had to humble himself. You remember that famous scene that we started the year off with, Isaiah, where they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, and heaven is full of his glory." And we're told in John that when they sang, "Holy, holy, holy," that Isaiah was seeing the glory of Jesus. That triple holy Lord left the glories of heaven to get born and laid in a feeding trough, to grow up, to ride into Jerusalem, a humble, lowly king on the back of a donkey. The one who deserved heaven's praise. It's Emmanuel on the donkey. And he is riding in to Jerusalem to die on the cross. You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And by the way, when the people sang the praises of Jesus, he is the one who will fulfill the prophecies from David's line. He comes in the name of the Lord, for he is the Lord. And they sing Hosanna, and they sing Hosanna. And almost always, I think, we tend to think that Hosanna is simply a synonym for praise God. But it's not. Instead, the word means, literally, save now. Save, please. Lord, save us now. It is a cry couched in the tones of praise that we would experience the salvation of God. It's Emmanuel on that donkey. Come to bring us Hosanna. Come to save us now. And that brings us to the third truth about Jesus. He is our suffering King. If you fast forward just a little bit in Mark's gospel from the 11th chapter to the next place where there is a hint, an affirmation of his kingship, you will come to chapter 15 and verse 16 through 20. Let me just tell you the story. It's horrific. And it is so filled with hope. Jesus has already been betrayed. He's already been put on trial. He's already been scourged with that violent beating that's called a halfway death. And Pilate hands Jesus over to some soldiers who are to lead him out to crucify him. But they decide to make sport of Jesus. So they take him somewhere in the praetorium, perhaps an inner room. They dress Jesus in a purple cloak, purple being the symbol of royalty. They twist and fashion a crown of thorns and press it into his scalp, because all kings need crowns. And they press into his right hand a reed that is to serve as his scepter, the scepter of a king. And these soldiers bow down on their knees. You can no doubt in your imagination see them wobbling. And they get up and they salute Jesus. Hail, King of the Jews. And then they slap him in the face. They pluck out his beard. They hit him in the face and on the crown of thorns with the reed. And they spit on him. The ultimate insult. And the text very clearly says, they bow down and offer homage to Jesus. It's a feigned homage. It's mock worship. They're on their knees. And when they finish their sport, it simply says they took him out and crucified him. Jesus is not finished with those Roman soldiers. The suffering king is the victorious king in the prophecy. And he's not finished with those soldiers. And the reason we know that is because the Word of God says concerning Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those Roman soldiers must kneel before Jesus again. And you will kneel. and I will kneel. And we will confess the absolute truth that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And by the way, the next time you see Jesus on an animal, Revelation 19 says on a white horse, coming in power and in glory and in triumph. And we will confess His lordship. And if that is true, and I believe it with every fiber of my being, no matter how much the world mocks our belief in the divine and everlasting saving lordship of Jesus, it is the truth. The King is Jesus. And because that is true, you and me and His church worldwide, we need to give Him our allegiance, and we need to give Him our adoration. We need to give Him our obedience, and we need to give Him our praise. I close with a quote I wrote for myself in my journal a while back. It's just one way to express it, maybe not the best way. Jesus is King over every minute of my time, every dollar in my possession, every responsibility thrust upon me, every opportunity granted to me, every person I love and cherish. He is worthy of my allegiance and my adoration every day, in every aspect of my life, both public and private. King Jesus is worthy of my soul, my life, my all. And the question we must answer at the beginning of Holy Week, am I willing to give to Jesus? Am I ready to give to Jesus obedience and worship, allegiance and adoration? He is worthy of it. Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to You asking for Your all-sufficient grace to triumph in our lives. Bring us to the place of joyous and reverent confession to say along with Thomas, my Lord and my God, and to rise up to serve Him with gladness, and to praise Him with joyous reverence. Help us every day to glorify Him. Amen.